2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to say thank you to Banu for taking chapter 4 as he preached three sermons through that. For me, it was a joyous time of listening to him and watching him grow in his ability to handle God's word. It was also a little challenge because, as he said, 2 Corinthians was his favorite chapter. I don't know if I have favorites. I'm not one of those guys who has favorite this or favorite that. People ask me what my favorite food is, and it's like, what I'm eating right now, you know. You are my favorite, John, actually. Yeah. There are qualifications to every statement, so. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is indeed one of my favorite places to go, and it certainly is one of the most central places in my heart as a minister when I think about how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. You know, where Paul says there, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. It doesn't get more central to me than that. That is the core of what I think every Christian minister ought to have in their heart. But Banu preached that chapter, and I was glad to listen to it. And we talked last night a little bit about it, and he had mentioned how odd it was for him to not have something to preach this Sunday. And I said, well, welcome to what's kind of odd to me is that it's really very odd for me not to have something to preach. So the past 3 weeks have actually been kind of a challenge and a weird experience for me not to be serving up the word. But as we come into chapter 5, we can't leave chapter 4 behind, because what Paul says here in chapter 5 is very much tied to everything he said before, obviously. As we've stated many, many times, Paul is here in this book defending himself against others who have made serious accusations against him. These are people who have not done so legitimately, but have done so for very unscrupulous reasons. They're using God's word for personal gain. They're putting stock in letters of recommendation rather than the imprint of Christ upon them. And they're accusing Paul of these things that they're actually doing, of being deceptive and using underhanded methods in preaching the gospel. Paul has to answer this to a church he actually started. It just seems like it ought to be an obvious answer. His ministry, the fact their very existence is fruit of what he's done, and yet here they are standing as judges over the man who led them to Jesus Christ. To answer these charges, Paul doesn't sort of rise up the way we might expect him to do. He speaks about the credibility of his ministry, both in his personal life and his ministerial sincerity, but that he's determined to do this by pointing everyone more and more to Jesus Christ, and even to take the focus of himself away from the defense of himself, if you can do that. And I think he does it very well. And part of what he says here is that servanthood and suffering are an essential part of his ministry. And this isn't in any way to be a discreditation of his ministry, but actually a validity of it. The charges that the opponents are making, that they're so boastful about his weaknesses and about his inabilities, he says these aren't actually attributes of failure. They're attributes of God's sincere and true calling. These hardships, far from discrediting Paul as an apostle, are actually demonstrations of God's all-surpassing power in the middle of weakness. You see, Paul says, I'm identified with Christ. And he speaks about that identity, and he says that identity with Christ means also an identity of the walk to the cross. That identity with Christ means that I will also suffer with him. And so in chapter 4, he spoke of some of those things by way of antithesis. And he sums them up and says, caring about the body of the death of Jesus. He said, my ministry is signified by that kind of suffering, a Christ-like suffering. But he also said that he was going to be sustained in the midst of that suffering by a power that was not his own, that wasn't wrapped up in his personality, that wasn't wrapped up in his giftedness, that wasn't wrapped up in sort of the fortitude of mind that he might have or strength of character. It was actually an all-surpassing power that came from God and God alone. And so he says that as he carries about the body of the death of Jesus, he also is making manifest the life of Jesus. That God was supernaturally at work within him to empower him by way of endurance to carry on serving the Lord, even when everything was against him. And that there was going to be a positive effect of that. That the smell of Christ was going to exude from him even as he was being crushed, so that life might happen in others, even though death was occurring in himself. All of this he was willing to endure because it emboldened him, not only for the present, because he saw that things were happening that he could not attribute to himself, but to God alone. But also that he was developing an inner sense of confidence about the future of his own personal life, as well as the future of all those who believe the message of Jesus Christ that he proclaimed. And this is why when we get to the end of chapter 4, Paul speaks so strongly and says that he has confidence in the face of his sufferings. Because he knows, just as Bonu mentioned to us as we looked at God's word, that these things are all for God's glory. That there is in the midst of this a renewal of the inner person. That there is an abundance of glory that's being prepared for him in the future. And that his mind was increasingly being focused upon the eternal realities rather than the visible temporal experiences. And that brings us to chapter 5. When we come into this passage, we carry all of that with us into these statements that he makes, where Paul speaks about the confidence that he has in the future resurrection and the transformation that's going to occur to all believers in Jesus Christ. Let me read these verses. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so that we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Here the Apostle Paul is again giving us a centering focus. He's calling us to resiliency and a steadfastness of our Christian life in light of the eternal realities that are going to be ours and are already ours. The Spirit of which in our hearts marks out the fact that these things truly will be our future. It's important that we hold on to these things and listen to these things carefully, because these are the things that very much will determine how we live our lives today. I grew up in a farming family. On both sides of my family, my father's family and my mother's family were both farming families, and I had to do farming chores when I was growing up in the summertime. And one of the things about farming is plowing a straight furrow or plowing a straight row. And the only way that you can do that is not by looking at what's ahead of you immediately, but by fixing your point further down the road so there's a fixed point on the horizon that allows you to sort of make a straight movement toward it and to plow straight. Well, it's the same with our lives. If we're going to live our lives correctly and straightly without a lot of wavering and crookedness, there has to be a fixed point at which we gaze that will allow us to live as we ought to live day by day. If we sort of wake up and say, what's next? We're likely to be all over the place on that day. And if we look back over the past 10 years, we're going to see a very, very wavy and circuitous life that we've had. And so let us look forward to what's ahead of us. And may God give us a fixed reference point by way of these eternal realities that Paul mentions for us here in this chapter, particularly in these first 8 verses. Paul is going to do this by giving us a lot of allusions and a lot of images to see. He's kind of moving from the known to the unknown and helping us see what the unknown is by giving us various images to grab a hold of. Some years ago, I had a friend of mine who asked me a question. It was Dennis, who's sitting here in a few rows back on the front here. We were friends. We've been friends since 1984. And one time we were in Boston together, and Dennis, who is sight impaired, asked me to describe a sunset to him. And so I tried to find this analogy for a sunset. How do you describe a sunset? And I said, well, Dennis, not all sunsets are equally beautiful, but some of them are magnificent. And he said, what is it like? What is it like? Dennis, sometimes it's like when you know when you kiss a girl? And Dennis went, wow! Well, I had 2 thoughts immediately. My first thought was, I think I overshot that one. And the second one was, I'm not sure I've kissed anybody the way he has. That was before I met Royal, of course. So, right. And I thought, well, that just didn't work. Okay. Try something else. I'm still struggling to figure out what to say to you, Dennis, to that question. But Paul is using some images here. Images that will help us grab a hold of what's ahead of us. Images that we can know now in order to gain some sense of understanding of what's there. And the first image he uses here, if you look in verse 1, he talks about this image of a contrast between a temporary tent and a permanent building. And he introduces our future by way of that sort of contrast. That what we have now is an earthly life, like a tent. And what we will have then is like a permanent life, like a building. And so he's saying that our inferior, impermanent, present existence is that tent. But there is coming a day for a believer when we'll have a superior, permanent existence. That is, in reference to a tent, so much different and so much stronger. This was something, of course, familiar to Paul. He was a tent maker. But he's likening this life and death to a tent and the dismantling of a tent in order to understand what it's like to move into the eternal realms of our presence with God as believers. That it is like having a building. This brings to us some very significant understandings about what life is like now, doesn't it? To call life a tent. This life is like a tent. We had a little pup tent set up for VBS this week, and I would walk down the stairs and see it every time I came down there. And I thought, oh, it'd be fun to sort of sleep in a tent for a day or two, but I certainly wouldn't want to live in a tent. Well, our life now is like that. We're living in a tent. We're living in something that is really temporary, that actually is very weak. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body that is sown, our present life, is perishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's sown in weakness. It's sown a natural body. The older you get, the more you realize that. When you're 20 and 25, you know, you think your strength's going to last. Well, it doesn't. And this is why Ecclesiastes tells us, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, And the years approach when you say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, when you have to stand up and wait 3 seconds for everything to fall in place before you move, you know. Are you there, some of you? Yeah? Okay. Before the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop, and the grinders are the teeth, because they're few. When looking through the windows grows dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of a bird, but all the songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the street, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to the eternal home and mourners about the streets. Ecclesiastes is telling us, look, your vigor and your strength is not going to be your permanent experience. And so while you have your strength, it's best to remember the things that will be forever, and that is your relationship with God. What matters is eternity. And so this building here speaks of permanence as a contrast to the tent that we live in. What we have now is just present and weak, and even in some way dishonorable in comparison. It's a shadow. We don't think like this, do we? To our mind, the present is what really matters. The present is solid. The present is real. That out there, eternity, it's distant, and it seems untouchable, and it seems not quite so substantial to our way of thinking. But Paul reverses all of that and says, actually, the life which is to come is the strong one. It is the permanent one. It is the real one. We're simply living and dancing in the shadows at the moment. Paul said that our body will be, yes, sown and being perishable, it'll be raised imperishable. It's sown now in dishonor, but it'll be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it'll be raised in power. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. As we are made like the earthly ones, so we shall also bear, as believers in Jesus Christ, the image of the heavenly one. Benjamin Franklin, when he was young, at least understood something of that. I can't speak for the whole of his life, but when he was a young man at the age of 22, he wrote what he hoped would be the epitaph on his gravestone. And this is what he wrote. He said, "The body of B. Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents old and torn out, and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Food for worms. But the work will not be wholly lost. For it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." This is exactly the reality for all who are believers in Christ. As we make our way day by day through this life, we really are just pitching tents as we do so. But the day is going to come when the Lord will call us to himself, and there will be an existence that is permanent and stable and unmovable. It's as strong in contrast as this building is to that little pup tent we had at PBS last week. It's a glorious, glorious image. But Paul doesn't end there. He gives us a second image, one of clothing, which speaks of not the permanence, but also of our expectancy as we await for heaven. Look at what he says here a little deeper. He didn't have an English teacher, so he's happy to mix metaphors all over the place here. He said, "We have this eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands, but meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." So here he is mixing building and clothing metaphors. An English teacher would have a fit over this. But Paul says, who cares? The image works great. And now he speaks of this new clothing idea and centers our attention on dress. about something being clothed over and about something being a garment that's not really the best garment to wear, sort of like our undergarments, our underwear. And what he's likening is that ourselves, as we live our lives now, are sort of like we're walking around in our underwear. But the day is going to come when we're going to be clothed with something much, much better and appropriate. That outer clothing, which will cover over what we're presently wearing. Paul uses this idea again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. And the mortal clothe itself with immortality. And he says, when the perishable has clothed itself with the imperishable, and the mortal has clothed itself with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And this talks about our expectancy. Because we use terms here about longing and groaning and looking forward to being found in a certain way. And this speaks about our present earthly life in this tent, longing and expecting for the day that will come when that permanent building truly will be our place. We'll be clothed with it. And so Paul here is making a statement that we need to sort of tease a little bit. Because what he's trying to do is to avoid what some people might fall into, and that is such a dissatisfaction with this life that they actually are longing not for heaven, but just for death. And you've met people like that. You've met people who haven't moved, who are weary of this life, who are weary of the challenges that this life brings, but haven't moved to an expectancy of the future. And all they really want to do is die. My dad was like that. My dad was overcome with grief at the loss of my mother. He had found his body worn and torn over the course of years. He was finding things less and less satisfactory to him. And it was such a hardship for me to listen as his son to him cry out for death, not for heaven. Just to end it now, because he knew all the joys that he thought he could have were already gone. Paul isn't like that. Paul isn't making that sort of morbid cry when he says we groan. Because he says we don't want to be found naked, but rather clothed. He said this is not about longing to die. This is about longing to be swallowed up with something that's far grander than what we have now. And so he speaks about this clothing idea in which he says, yes, metaphorically, we're walking around in underwear, but I don't want to sort of be found naked. I actually want to be clothed with something far grander, and that's the eternal life with God. And so he calls us to cast ourselves forward. And then he mixes in another metaphor. Paul, you're pushing the edge here, and English teachers are having a hard time with your second mixed metaphor, but now you throw in a third one, and he does. He says here that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And Paul, in order to reinforce this point, uses this idea that we're actually in this life nothing but fish food, if you can put it that way. That we're really sort of like a little minnow that some large fish is coming by and just goes with a flare of the gills and sucks it in. And the next thing you know, you don't see that little fish anymore. All you see is a very happy big fish. And that is the difference between this life and the eternal life. That what we live now is one day, by God's good favor, going to be swallowed up. But it's not swallowed up by death. It's swallowed up by life. By life. He's speaking about the new age that God has called all of his people into. A new existence that supersedes and has invaded this realm of death. And it's been granted by and shown to be true by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that all who believe on Jesus Christ have entered into that newness of life. And Paul says, it is God who has made us for this very purpose. By his wondrous grace, he's looked upon us who are dead in trespasses and sins. And by the gospel has said, live, child, live. And the Spirit comes into our life as we believe in the transformation of grace that God supplies to all who are his. And now we walk not by a desire to please the Lord by our behavior, but in a recognition that we're the child of God by faith. And the Spirit resides within us to speak and to work within us the things that are characteristic of the age to come. The love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the gentleness and the meekness and the kindness and the self-control of the Spirit are now alive in our hearts. And we think, I'm living a whole new life like I've never lived before. And Paul says, that's just practice. Practice for the day ahead when the Spirit will totally take you into his realm of this new age that has been inaugurated by the resurrection. And he will bring you into this age from this life to the next by swallowing up this existence with that life. And one day that little fish will be gone. And all you're going to see is a very happy, bigger fish called eternal life that has swallowed you up into it. What a glorious thing that is. It's appropriate now, I think, to ask you this question. Do you taste this newness of life? Do you have the Spirit of Christ in your heart who is pushing you forward to this, building in your heart an expectancy of that age? Do you find the Spirit of Christ working in your heart, producing in you evidences of that future age in ways that you can't explain? Do you find joy and peace and love and gentleness and kindness invading your heart where you know it's not manufactured by your own effort, but produced by the Spirit himself? If you don't, the remedy is not trying to amend your life or trying to join the church or find out more about religion. The remedy is by finding a new relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and believing on Christ alone for your salvation, knowing that Christ's death is a substitute in the place of sinners and can be a substitute in place of your own life. And his death instead of your death. Your judgment on him so that his resurrection life might be yours. And once you've tasted that and know that, and experience that, these realities that Paul talks about are very much part and parcel of yours. Let me read this verse again. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. This is God's doing. This work of life, this is not through self-effort, but this is his generous, gracious granting of life to the undeserving. And that can include you if you believe on Christ. And if you're here this morning, and I know you are, those of you who know and love Christ, revel in this truth. Rejoice in it again. Renew your heart with thanksgiving in what God has given you. Because he uses just one more image. That of being home and that of not being home. Verse 6. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, and I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So here he is speaking again about the contrast between the present and the coming age. And he uses it in relationship to that home life. And it's based on that very simple truth that you can't be two places at once. You're either here or there. And what he's saying is we're here, so we're not there. But it's actually more than just that sort of geographical distance. It's more relational. It's more this idea of a longing to be home, really. Even when you're older, and even when there's not a home to go to, there's still a home in your heart, a place where you felt safe and secure, a place where relationships were close and bonds were loving, a place where you could center and rest your heart. And this is what Paul is alluding to here, that home with the Lord, that permanent, always safe, always secure, never broken again homeness. That's what he's talking about. And he said, for a believer, that's what we look forward to. We look forward to being there and being at home finally. Right now, we feel as though we're not home. But the day will come when we will. There's a story of a missionary whose name was Henry Morrison. He was a missionary, he and his wife, in Africa for 40 years. And after several decades of work there and service to the Lord, they were finally making their way back to the United States to finish off and to close off their ministry in Africa. And they were on a ship, and as they docked in New York, here they were coming to where we live, he saw all the great crowds, and he said to his wife, look at all of those people. They have not forgotten us. Well, little did he realize that Teddy Roosevelt was also on the ship and who had been in Africa and who had gone on a safari. And as Roosevelt stepped off the boat, there were people there to greet him, you know, and they were cheering and flags were waving and there was a band playing and reporters were waiting for him to talk, but not talk to Henry Morrison and his wife. And so they stepped off the ship alone. So they finally made their way to their mission agency. And the mission agency got them a little one-bedroom apartment where they were going to finish off their life. And for the next few weeks, it was very difficult for Henry. He tried to put this out of his mind, but it had sort of worked into him. You know how sometimes that can happen. And the more he thought about it, the more depressed he got. And he sort of just grumbled to his wife one evening and said, you know, this is all wrong. This man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody throws him a party. And we've lived 40 years in faithful service to God and serving, and no one seems to even care. His wife told him that he shouldn't really think that way. And he said, I know, I just can't help it. It's just not right. So she gave him some wise advice. She said, you know, Henry, the Lord doesn't mind if we pour out our complaint to him. Why don't you go talk to the Lord about this and tell him what's on your heart? You're going to be useless if you keep like this. And he did what I should do a lot more, and that is listen to his wife. And he went into his bedroom and he began to pour out his heart to the Lord. Lord, you know how much this hurts. We've gladly served you for all these years without complaining, but Lord, I can't get this out of my mind. Well, after some time, he came back in the living room and he looked a little bit different. And his wife said to him, well, you seem to have resolved this matter. What happened? He said, well, actually, the Lord settled it for me. I told him how bitter I was that Roosevelt had come back to all this tremendous homecoming and no one even greeted us when we returned back. And when I finished praying like that, it was almost as if the Lord had put his hand on my shoulder and said to me, Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. We got to believe when Henry finally did go home, there was a celebration there that made that celebration that Roosevelt saw look like nothing. many people his life's touched, only heaven could reveal. He couldn't even count the earthly influence that he had. There was a song written by Ray Bolts. It's hard to believe it's an older song now, but it was quite current back in the early 90s. And it went something like this. One by one they came, as far as the eye could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven, now proclaimed. I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I'm almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord and he said, "My child, look around you. Great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." I've been thinking about that this past week. And there's a BBS teacher one day that's going to hear me say, "Thank you. Thank you for giving to the Lord." Apostle Paul is facing a difficult time. A church he started is putting him in the dock and asking him to make a defense of his very life and ministry. And he's saying, "What a hardship this is. How do I explain myself? You should know." He says, "Okay, let me explain something to you. My life is meant to be one of suffering so that the life of Christ could live in you. But don't feel sorry for me. I'm feeling a power that exceeds anything I can comprehend or explain. It comes from God himself. And so as death works in me, life works in you. And it's all for his glory anyway. But it means that you and I, if we believe this message together, well, we've got some things to look forward to together. And they're realities. It's a building with sumptuous clothing that's life and it's home. It's home." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you by your good pleasure and great love to us undeserving people that you have granted us life in the Savior so that you might speak your words of promise to us. That we will be with you forever. That we will be alive with you. That we'll be clothed with eternal glory. And that what is lost here will never be destroyed, but found permanent in that building from you. Lord, I pray that you would fix our hearts as your children upon these truths so that we live our life today and tomorrow and until you call us there, gladly giving you glory and praise, filled with grateful obedience. And Lord, I pray that by your mercy and grace, if there is anyone here who doesn't know the entrance, who hasn't tasted these things, who's just simply hearing about them, Father, that it might be your good pleasure to make them for this very purpose also. Grant them, we pray, life in Jesus as they look to him as the only Lord and Savior. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.